Let us go to the Lord together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you already for the blessing of being assembled together, hearing your word together, being uplifted by the music we hear, hearing your word, coming before you in prayer, and now as we come before you in humble submission that your word is the only word that we see. We pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable to you, found useful, and may it be for the edification of our souls together. Yes, for our sake. Amen. I love the church. I just really, it's an old term, I guess you would say I'm a church man. I know that there are Christians that I know, or religious people I know that understand that over the last 40 or 50 years, the church has fallen on sort of hard way. Attendances are down. People wonder sometimes, well, good is the church? How their Christian life has developed in ways that don't involve bricks and mortar church. I love the church. I just love the church. Church Universal, I love this congregation. But if you think I love the church, there's one that loves the church even more. There's one that loves the church sacrificially. There's one that loves the church perfectly. There's one that left everything behind to come and to redeem this wonderful organism called the church. You know, I'm talking Jesus Christ. And as much as Jesus Christ loved the church, it's strange, somewhat ironic, that the word church in Greek, ekklesia, is only found twice in the Gospels. Only two times is that word found in the Gospels. One of them happens to be the passage two chapters ago, Matthew 16, where Jesus declared that on the confession of Peter, he would establish his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Then after chapter 16, in my Bible, probably yours, chapter 17 follows. And it's there we see Jesus revealed in his entire glory at that Mount of Transfiguration. Descending back into the real world down from the mountain, he picks up the conversation about church again. And this time he's talking about what would be the character of the church. And I would want to just spend a little bit of time today talking about the character of the church and to show that for Jesus, the character of church is totally different than everything else we think of as far as human organizations. Often we see in the Gospel, Jesus will say, that's the way it's done in the world, but not so for you. We see that in today's text. We see it in today's text by its context and by a direct command. Look at me with me at verse 1. It says, at that time. Literally, it means in that very hour. So you always have to look, what had he been talking about? Well, if you look immediately before verse 1 of 18, you see that chapter 17 ends with a discussion of tax and temple tax and who has authority and who are the kings of the earth. So in the midst of talking about who has authority and who are the kings that we have to pay homage to, he almost interrupts himself and says, but wait a minute, in my body, it's different. In fact, he even is blunt enough, not only by the context, but he even tells us in verse 2, he uses the word turn. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn, unless you change your mind, unless you think differently about greatness than you've been thinking, unless you take a different understanding of greatness than what the world is trying to tell you what's great, you'll never understand this body of mine that I have redeemed, this church. So I want to look at the character of the church using Matthew 18. Let me just, first of all, tell you what the church is not. The church is not some voluntary association of like-minded individuals. We're not just here because we all sort of believe the thing, think the thing. That's part of it, but that's not what the church is. We're not a professional guild or union. We're not card-carrying, unionized Christians because we're a member of a church that has set regulations that we follow and enforce. That's not what the church is. It's not an institution demanding uniformity. And if you don't fit exactly in what we tell you, you're out. That's not what the church is. The church is messier than that. The church is a whole lot rougher around the edges than that. The images used for the church aren't these neat, clean, tidy understandings. What does Paul call a church? A body. How does your body work? How does your body play out? Sometimes fairly well. Sometimes your left arm is hurting. Your left ankle is giving you trouble. Body can be messy. But even more than that, what does Paul also call the church? A family. How's your family playing out? Is your family always follow along these well-established rules? No, it's messy. It's real. It's active and it's moving. And it has a certain character. Let's look together. I'm just going to point out four or five things about this. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is that in this church, greatness is defined as being statusless. Statusless. Who is the greatest, they ask Jesus. And he said, give me a child. Now, it's interesting, if you read carefully, it says that someone came and brought it to him. So it wasn't a toddler that came. I mean, toddlers can do something. They can do some things. But infants, and that's what also what the Greek word is, isn't for toddler. It's for one that's suckling at mother's breast. It had to literally be brought and given to Jesus. And he says, this is greatness. When they were arguing about that, he lifted up one who absolutely could do nothing. An infant can do nothing. An infant has nothing. An infant is totally dependent upon everyone else. And Jesus says that unlike what the world is telling you about greatness, unlike what you may be thinking about greatness, being of power and having status and having position and prestige, the one who has the most possessions, I'm rather going to tell you that true greatness in my kingdom is being the most needy, having nothing, needing everything, totally dependent upon God. You know, don't you, in your life, that your Christian life fares a lot better when you live totally dependent upon God. We know that. We also probably will confess, or at least I will confess, sometimes when I've really tried to fix my life, it was better just to be dependent. We understand that, but somehow in our thinking, we go astray, and Jesus reminds us that there is no corner office in the kingdom of God. I get a kid, and I've seen it several times, and it's just thought, I'm like, I hope you, I apologize to Pastor Geraldo, I hope you don't, but if you do, ignore what I'm getting right there. I get a kick sometimes out of men that are called to preach and proclaim the message of one who gave up everything to come out of love for us, and then they insist on having a reserved parking spot in the church. You don't, do you? I didn't think so. But we think, and when you talk, before you say, well, yeah, you pastors can be really proud sort, and we can. Let me tell you, spiritual pride is a tricky thing. Spiritual pride is incestuous, and it can just get in, and it can just insidious, I mean, and it can just get in and work. I wrote down some questions to see if we struggle with spiritual pride. You don't have to raise your hand or speak out loud, but let me just give some evidences that we may be struggling with spiritual pride. One, do you feel a little bit better when you do spiritual stuff,
when you go to church, when you've got a perfect track record of doing your devotions, when you tithe from your income, if there's anything in me where I feel just a little bit better because I'm doing spiritual things. Or maybe another evidence would be anytime I use a statement or begin a sentence with, at least I don't do such and such. Or at least I do such and such. If you begin a sentence with, at least I, well, let's be careful there, brothers and sisters. Another tricky part of that spiritual pride is believing that my confession of sin qualifies me for forgiveness. If I somehow think I'm qualified, deserving of forgiveness because I've confessed, let's be careful there. And probably the worst one is when I try to posture with, take a posture of humility, where I try to, and I know this too. Sometimes I'll visit, not anymore, not during the pandemic, you don't know people's homes, but over the last 10, 15 years, people really don't want you making household visits to their home anyway. But when I first started pastoring, everybody wanted the preacher to come by and visit in their home. Well, it was always interesting. I'll confess something I shouldn't confess it. But often I would go to the home and I would walk in and sitting right on the midst of the coffee table would be this huge family Bible. I shouldn't confess this, but I will. They would also always ask me once we got seated, would you like a cup of coffee? And I would always say yes. And when they were getting the cup of coffee, and I apologize, when they were gone, I would lift up the coffee to the family Bible, and I was always interested that I saw as much dust underneath the Bible as around the Bible. And me telling you that story, I hope you understand the one that really suffered with the spiritual pride was not the one that whose home I went into, but me. You see how sneaky pride can be? Greatness is being statue, status quest. Let us, like things are evil, take the little way. Let us take the way of humility as Jesus would say. Let us, as Brandon read in Romans 13, let us live in a way of submission. Understanding that submission is the only authority and power we have. We submit to a living humility. The second thing he tells us in verses 6 through 9 is that legalism is a stumbling block. Legalism is a stumbling block. Our judgments of others, our strict measurements, and our petty laws can cause the weak to stumble. When we erect these man-made regulations, these petty laws, these descriptions of what in our area makes a good Christian, and whenever we erect these, we leave those that are struggling even more. They feel inept of measuring up. And what Jesus says here, this causes a stumbling block. We need to understand Jesus died to set us free. He died to set us free from these human regulations, as Paul would say in Colossians. They all were nailed on the cross with him. He disarmed needing to follow all of these things. And he set us free in him. And he says that for you to erect these barriers, it's a stumbling block to people coming to faith. If you think of, and I like to ask this question often, you've probably heard me asking, how would the story of the prodigal son have been different if on his return to the home, he had run into the elder brother before he ran into the father? I bet the elder brother would have said, glad to have you home. But before you get too comfortable, there's a list here that you need to go by to show that you truly mean what you're saying. Here's a list to make sure that your leaving will never happen again. Here's something you've got to go by in order to be back in our good graces. But rather, you know, the father who wouldn't even allow the boy to finish his apology. He put a coat around him. He put a ring on him. He put shoes and he killed the fat calf. You can tell Jesus hates this type of putting stumbling block because he says it would be better if you had put a millstone around your neck and be thrown in the waters to drown. And I can tell you how much he hates that behavior because back in chapter 8 of Matthew, Jesus says about the demon that their proper destiny is to be drowned. So he's saying now, you are in league with the devil. When you put stumbling blocks up, I remember a church I heard, and nowhere anywhere close, so no one knows how well I see. And we, at a board meeting one time, had someone bring up an issue that really became divisive. And it was a discussion about whether or not in the church they would require anyone who had visible tattoos to wear long sleeves or coverings so that those tattoos would not be shown in public. I cringed when that discussion came up. I don't know how good a job I did in leading there, but basically I just had a simple question. You've probably heard it on a bracelet before. What would Jesus say? What stumbling blocks did Jesus say? Did he say, come unto me? If this and this and this and this and this. Stay away from me. If this and this and this and this. I believe the message in Matthew 11 was, come unto me, all you who labor and are worn out and are sick and tired of being sick and tired. Come unto me and I will receive you. And the last one I want to look at today is not only is in this church humility or greatness is being stabbed left, and not only are we not to put legalistic stumbling blocks to people coming into our midst, but we see in verses 10 in this parable, the lost sheep, that everyone matters equally. We're all equal. The ground at the cross is level. The ground at the church is level. This, if you read these four verses here, 10 through 14, we'll see that some truth just jumped out. The shepherd loves the entire flock. The shepherd's attention goes to the one who strays. The shepherd goes out and personally searches for the lost one. The shepherd continues. See, the beautiful thing is, there are no ranks in the Christian church. There may be in local congregation ranks between member and associate member and affiliated member and half-hearted member. I mean, it just goes on down the list. There's all these ranks. The truth of the matter is we don't have a spectrum of saints. We're all called saints. The beautiful presence of that is probably, if you look at the most conflicted, the most sinful, the most horrific, the most wrong, off-track, the church in the New Testament is probably would be least likely, or should be least likely to be emulated, is the church at Corinth. And Paul does speak strong admonitions to follow the gospel properly. Paul does call them to unity. Paul does call them in very strong ways, but what Paul does from the beginning to end in talking to these Christians in Corinth is he calls them all saints. He's willing to say that some as we all do, need to grow in maturity. But even those that need to grow in maturity are still saints, because everyone matters to this shepherd. Everyone matters. And so we look in verse 14. It is the will of my Father who is in heaven that no one of these little ones should perish. Everyone matters, and he seeks for us. This is the character of the kingdom. And he does that, and we'll see next week, and as we read on about this reconciliation, it says that it says verse 15, in that seeking of sheep that tend to offend, you go, but do it privately. Do it quietly. Because the purpose is reconciliation. The purpose is not to determine this ranking of saints. The purpose is to make us one. The purpose is to keep that unity that Jesus Christ bought and paid for with his own body. To keep us one in him. I read a story that's making its way around Facebook of all places. And it's a good story. And when I read it this past week, I thought, that speaks of what we've already looked at in Matthew 18, what we'll continue to look at, about bringing and understanding that we all have importance, that we all matter, and we all are equal in this kingdom, in this church. You may have heard it, but if you haven't, or if you have, listen again as I read this story. I thought this was quite good and quite Christian in how it describes how we should function toward others. A young man saw his primary school teacher at a wedding ceremony. He went to greet him with all respect and admiration. He said to him, "Can you still recognize me, sir?" The old man said, "I don't think so. Would you please remind me how we met?" The student said, I was your student in third grade. You were the teacher of our third grade class. I stole a wristwatch belonging to my then classmate because it was unique and fascinating. My classmate came to you crying that his watch had been stolen, and you ordered all the students in the class to stand on a straight line facing the wall with our hands up and our eyes closed so you could check our pockets. At this point, I became jittery and terrified of the outcome of the search. The shame I will face after other students discovered that I had stolen the watch. The opinions of my teachers would form about me, the thought of being named and labeled a thief until I left school, and my parents' reaction when they got to know about my behavior. All these thoughts flowing across my mind when suddenly it was my turn to be checked. I felt your hand slip into my pocket, and you brought out the watch. I was gripped with fear, expecting the worst to be announced. I was surprised I didn't hear anything. But you, sir, you continued searching other students' pockets till you got to the last person. When the search was over, you asked us to open our eyes and sit on our chair. I was afraid to sit because I was thinking you would call me out soon after everyone else would see you. But to my amazement, you showed the watch to the client, gave it to the owner, and never mentioned the name of the one who stole the watch. You didn't say a word to me, and you never mentioned the story to anyone. Throughout my stay in the school, no teacher or student knew what happened. The incident naturally taught me a great lesson, and I resolved in my heart never to get myself involved in taking what is not mine. I thought to myself, you taught me a lesson, and you saved my dignity. Do you remember the story now, sir? You can't simply forget that time, can you, sir? The teacher replied, I vividly remember the story that I found the watch in a pocket, but I did not know in whose watch was stolen, watch was found, because I searched your pocket while I also had my eyes closed. Brothers and sisters, what we're going to see and what we're seeing is in this kingdom, in this church, it's unity that's important. It's bringing us all together. It's understanding that there's only one that's perfect in our midst. The one that gave his life for us. May we live our lives for him and for each other. Amen.
Let us stand and confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us confess together, brothers and sisters. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified by the hand of Mary. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated.
Join me in your first prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our constant praise.
We glorify and adore you now and forever, gracious God, because you created the universe as your work of art and set us in the midst of it. When the canvas of your kindness is torn by our sins, you crafted a work of even more depth and beauty from the damage we had done. When your Son's body was scarred and pierced, you raised him to glorious life. In your chosen people, you drew out a song of thankfulness and praise. And in your church, you give us voices to shout and dance. You sculpt and inscribe the wonders of your love. And so we rejoice to join the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, singing the hymn of your unending praise.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We lift our hearts to you, Lord God, because you draw your whole creation into the celebration of your glory. Send down your Holy Spirit now upon us, that every part of every one of us might become an instrument of your peace. Give us your very self in these gifts of bread and wine, and make them be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For great is the mystery of faith. Christ is God.
God of justice, make us a prophetic people whose every work and every act is a proclamation of the new order found in you and worthy of your kingdom. Holy God, make us a priestly people whose lives are so transparent with your truth that we become a place of encounter between you and your beloved children. Reigning God, make us a kingly people whose hearts are filled with worship and wonder, and who seek to bring every one of your gifts to fruition. In the power of your Spirit, we pray in union with Christ in the power of your Holy Spirit, God of glory, forever and ever.
Amen. The gift of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, on that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus Christ modeled what he had taught. For he perfectly had congruency between his words and his behavior. And as he had spent his life telling us that there was oneness and forgiveness, that it was offered to all,
that love and forgiveness was to be extended to all, that no one was outside the pale or the shadow of God's care and love. On the night in which he was betrayed, he demonstrated that as when he knelt to wash the feet of all the disciples, he also knelt and washed the feet of Judas, his betrayer. And because he was perfect, we know there was no point of pride in him. There was never a point where he thought, they're really going to think I'm something, that I'm washing my betrayer's feet. We know from the perfection of Scripture and his life that he did that toward Judas as an act of absolute pure and undefiled love for him. That same love is extended to us as he said, come and to receive me. So I invite all of you who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not to the table of any particular church or congregation, but to the Lord's table, where he offers his very self to all who would come, as we come in our hearts together. I'd invite you to take the small cup, which is representative of the one body that we are all a part of. Together as a class, we will take the bread and we will confess that this is the very body of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Take this to yourself. Also after supper, he took the cup and said, this is the blood shed. He held nothing back in his love for all of us. And he said, now drink ye all of this, so together, not found in our own worth in ourselves, but in that he spoke the word, and we are healed. We receive his love as we drink ye all of it.
Wherever you go, both now and for all eternity. Amen.
Thank you.